Hi, and thank you so much for taking this from me, for listening to this, because it's very, very important for me to know this reaches you and that you get a chance to hear and to listen and take this to heart. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been driving down the road or walking down the sidewalk, or have you ever seen a sign or a poster or a flyer and it said, Jesus is coming? Have you thought to yourself, or even said out loud, why or when? Maybe even, what does this mean? Or what does this have to do with me? Or even, why should I care? I can understand these questions from your point of view, if you've asked them, and why you would ask more or one or more of them. Because they are relevant, they're important, more importantly, they deserve answers. First, let's think about why someone would care enough to post such a message. See, what you may or may not understand is God the Father, the creator of the universe, sent him or her to do it. Whether you know much about the Bible and its truth or not, whether you've ever been to church or not, whether you've ever sought out Jesus or not, he is actively seeking you out. Why? Because he wants to save and rescue us from eternity without his love and grace. He wants to save us from an eternity with Satan, where there is torment forever. That's why God sent him, Jesus, to earth and among men. His time on earth was to teach us about the Father, our Maker and Judge, and his ways and of his kingdom. He wants all people everywhere to obtain eternal life. And that can only come through the forgiveness of our sins and our sin nature that we were born with. See, Adam and Eve, the very first humans, they sinned by disobeying God's command. And this became a permanent part of their essence and their nature, or their souls. And because of that, it was passed on from them to everyone that came thereafter. Because see, Adam and Eve were the progenitors of the whole human race, of all of humankind. The Bible even tells us that not only are we born in sin, but we were conceived in sin. And why is that? Because our mothers and fathers were also coming from the line of Adam and Eve, and they were born with a sin nature, and just as it was passed on to them, to them, to them, to them, all the way down the line to your parents, it's also passed on to you. That's the human nature of sin. Because our fathers and mothers were sinful also, if we continue this way, on this path, we will have been born in sin, we'll live our whole lives in sin, and we'll die in sin. And this not only causes physical death, which is temporal and earthly, but more so, it's spiritual death, and it's eternal. Now see, there are only two eternal places. There's heaven with God, with peace and joy and his presence forever and ever. Or it's in hell without God, where there's fire and torment. Now, Almighty God, as judge, which is part of his character, could look only on the evidence of our sin, and if he were to do so, the sin in our lives, he would be forced by just the evidence and just being a just judge to ban us from heaven, because he's perfect and nothing imperfect can enter his presence for an instant, let alone for all of eternity. Being banned from his kingdom leaves only one other alternative. One other destiny, and that's hell. And people don't like to talk about it, and I used to not even like saying the word, but it's necessary, it's a truth. And that's Satan's kingdom, that's where he dwells, that's where he has authority. But see, the wonderful, awesome thing is that God is also a God of love. And the Greek word for that is agape. And the reason that I say the Greek word is because it's a different meaning than man's word of love. Man's sin brings about a love that is tainted and stained and blemished and imperfect and usually centered on self. That's one of the reasons we need forgiveness and salvation. But God's is self-sacrificial and others-centered. Otherwise, we would have no chance at all. But because he's a God of love and grace, which is something we can't earn or deserve, and mercy, this is possible. And this is where Jesus comes in. And that's why he sent someone to say, Jesus is coming. One of the reasons. See, God sent him, Jesus, who is without sin and perfect, to willingly and obediently pay the price that we deserve for our sins. He took all of the sins of all of mankind that has ever lived, past, present, and future, upon himself. And in doing this, this is the amazing thing, in doing this, he offered himself as the payment for our sin. And when he was on the cross, he took our sins upon himself. And he offers us his righteousness in exchange for that. Can you imagine that? You take someone that is so imperfect and so rebellious and so sin-natured and so opposite of God, and someone like Jesus, well, only Jesus, there is no one else like him. He's God and he's perfect and he's holy and he's just and he's righteous and he's sinless. And yet he takes on the cross our sin, so that we could have an opportunity to have his righteousness? Who in the world would do that? Our God, our maker, our creator would do that. And see, the reason he did that was not just to offer his righteousness, but it's so that we might have an opportunity. And I say an opportunity because we can reject it, and many people do. In fact, the Bible says most people do. So we could have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. And that's amazing. Now, this is the length that God, Jesus Christ, is willing to go to rescue you from eternal death and hell for all of eternity. And God is so perfect, as I said, and so holy and so just that nothing stained or unclean or blemished or tarnished or any of those things can dwell with him. And rightfully so. What kind of God would he be if he wasn't perfect in every way? And this is why we've got to be cleansed of our sins and our sin nature once and for all. What Jesus suffered on the cross was what needed to be done for us, or we would have no chance of an eternity with God in heaven. He loves us so much, and with a self-sacrificial, other-centered love, and only this makes it possible for us to have hope now in this life and forever. This is truth. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the overarching message of the Bible. And this is why God sent someone to post that sign that says, Jesus is coming. Now, what this is warning us of, if we're not Christians, and beckons us to, is a wonderful time and an event for those who have been forgiven, and it's an awful time for those who have not been forgiven. It's why the Lord prompted someone to post the message, Jesus is coming. There's a book in the Bible, there's actually two books, but the first one is called 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11, it describes what this sign really is alluding to. And it says this. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And the Bible uses that term asleep, meaning Christians that have died, but they don't call them dead because they're going to rise again and be with Jesus and live forever in heaven. So it calls them asleep, because it's temporary. So again, but we do not want you to be uninformed brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive at that time, when Jesus comes, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede or come before or go to heaven before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, Jesus, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, the asleep, will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This is what the Bible refers to as the rapture. Therefore, it continues, encourage each other with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, which is Jesus' coming, will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace, there's security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, still in your sinful condition, if you're a Christian, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor are we of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober and watchful. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for our helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us, the Christians, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. So, friend, Jesus will return in the clouds to take his saints, those who have committed their lives to him and are forgiven of their sins, both alive and passed away in body, but not in spirit, asleep, as we mentioned before, to be with him in heaven forever. Can you imagine that? With all hell breaking loose on earth, and there's no hope, and there's tragedy, and there's suffering, and there's everything that's really a consequence of men's sins reaching a crescendo in all of human history, at that time, or just before it starts, those who are dead but alive in Christ and their spirits, they're going to be resurrected. Their spirits will be connected, reconnected to their bodies, and they're going to meet Jesus in the air. And immediately afterwards, all those of us who are still Christians that are alive are going to be taken up also to meet Jesus in the air. And then we're going to go to heaven forever. This is an amazing thing. It sounds like a fairy tale, but it's not. It's the Word of God, and it's absolutely true. And if you don't know the Bible, if you've never read it, you've never experienced God and his faithfulness and his truth, and that everything he says he will do, both good and for bad. You absolutely know that this is true and it will happen. And so we look forward to that if you're a Christian. And you can be. God chose to save us, and we responded by saying, yes, we are sinners. Yes, please, I understand that I'm sinful. I don't want you to just be taken because I don't want to experience your wrath. Because in all honesty, if, as someone once said, if we don't care anything to be with Jesus or have a relationship with him when we're on earth and it's a temporal thing, a fleeting thing, our lives, then why in the world would we want to spend all of eternity with him in heaven? Pretty good question, actually. A lot of truth to that. This is the great expectation and hope And when I say hope, I don't mean crossing the fingers or I hope it happens, not knowing for. The Bible uses the word hope meaning full assurance. In other words, we know this is going to happen. This is the expectation, the anticipation, the eagerness, the joy, the hope of the true church, not just those who call themselves a church, his true sons and daughters. And what a magnificent day that will be. But for those who resist and persist in their sin, reject his salvation and forgiveness, and rebel against the Creator, what awaits on earth is a time to fear and to dread, honestly. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31 in the Bible say this, describing that time, which is soon to come. And that's why God sent someone to say, Jesus is coming. So these scriptures say, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go back to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Pay attention, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. Worse than the flood. And if those days had not been cut short because of God's mercy, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, the Christians, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, there he is, speaking of Jesus, don't believe it. For false Christs, so-called saviors, and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And he says, see, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, talking about Jesus, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Meaning it'll be that obvious, everybody will see it, there'll be no denying it. Then it continues, immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not even give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens, meaning the skies and the atmospheres, because there's only one true heaven, will be shaken. Now listen to this. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, the four corners of the earth, from one end of the sky and the heavens to the other. See, the Lord God of heaven and earth and the entire universe is mighty in power, slow to anger, rich in mercy and abundant and steadfast in love and faithfulness. He's great in patience, wanting no one to perish eternally, but to come to repentance concerning both their sins and their sin nature. He can and wants to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but only Jesus Christ can do this. He poured out his life to save us and to redeem us from evil, the darkness that we choose and walk in and live in every day. He offered and offers us hope even today. But to those who reject him, hear these words. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 say, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it ends by saying, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is rich in mercy, slow to anger, died to save you from this certain death, physically and spiritually, and for all of eternity. And he's rich in mercy. But if you reject it, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, the problem is often that as sinful people, we like to focus on and remember that, oh, God is love. Though we as rebellious creatures are not worthy of it, but we conveniently dismiss or forget that God is also a God of justice and of righteousness and truth and even wrath concerning sin. See, we're deceiving ourselves into thinking and believing that God is who we want him to be, or we mold him into such a being towards our own selfish, unbelieving ends. We're not reading his word, the Bible, which is his word to us, revealing to us by himself through his writers, through his human instruments and vessels, his justice and who he really is. In addition, his love is perfect and different than our love. His justice is different than our sense of justice. His peace is different than our sense of peace. His goodness is different than our goodness. The universe is not me-centric, though we would and live and act and talk otherwise, meaning it's not focused and centered around and ruled by me. It's God-centric. He is the king. He is the judge. He is the creator. He is the authority. See, we serve our maker. He doesn't serve us. We got it backwards. We've got our perspective perverted, and that's what sin does. In Isaiah 59:2, it says, "But your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear." You ever wonder why you ask for something and God doesn't give it to you? Well, there are many reasons, but one is you're sinful and you reject him. And you don't want anything to do with him for the most part. You don't seek him out. You don't acknowledge your own sin. You don't feel bad about it. You don't ask him for forgiveness and you don't receive it. So you're basically walking around maybe believing in God, but knowing nothing about him, and your sins separate you from him. And so he doesn't hear your prayers. We are a rebellious people from day one. We like to believe we're autonomous. And we like that, and we want that, and we want a life really free from the Lord Almighty, if you're honest with yourself. But how quickly we run to him to seek his help when we want or need something, when we can't do it for ourselves, when somebody else can't do it for ourselves. It's almost like we're saying, I believe you exist, God, but I don't really want any part of you. But hang around up there and do whatever you do, and then when I need you, I'll call out to you. No, 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 no. God is love and justice and all those good things. But he's the God of the universe. He's the creator. Yeah, you don't say that. You don't even think that in the presence of Almighty God. And who are us? That's arrogant. That's hubris. Why would we think that? Anyway, again, that's a perversion of perspective, and that's what sin does. If God were simply a God of justice and equity, like we like to talk about nowadays, he would have plenty of evidence to convict us if we were to go to court. See, our desires and choices make this our destiny. But thank the Lord, who is rich, again, I say, in mercy and grace, and loves us in a way that we are not deserving of and can't even rightly understand. There is hope for you still. Jesus Christ, who again is coming, is the one who has made this possible for you to be made right with God. That's the reconciliation. Romans 6:23 in the Bible says, "For the wages..." That's when you do something, good or bad, you get a consequence or you get a reward. right? Those are your wages. You do works. You do bad works, you do good works. You get good things, you do bad things, but that's not what earns you the right to get to heaven. You have no right to get to heaven except based on Jesus' sacrifice and his beautiful, beautiful love. But this says, for the wages, what you deserve, the wages of sin, is death. But, thank God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, Jesus is coming. It does affect you. It should absolutely matter to you. You still have time while you're alive to grasp and obtain through Jesus salvation, forgiveness of your sins, and eternal life. But only Christ is the answer. Only he can and wants to and will do that for you. But you can shut him out, and you often do. Only he has made this provision for you. He said in another place in the Bible, I, no one else, am the truth and the way and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the Bible also says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among or to men by which we must be saved. So that sign, Jesus is coming, is a reminder to those who serve him and are forgiven and are reborn and committed to him, that know he is their Lord and Master, that our redemption is near. Heaven's joy is close. Our reunion with him is approaching. Hallelujah. But this can be for you too. And that's why God wants it for you. And that's why he sent someone to go out there and spend his own time and his own money, his own resources, and just look like an idiot maybe with all the passing cars coming by, to put up a sign that just says, Jesus is coming. And why he told me to come here and explain the rest of it to you. Because if you don't know God, Jesus is coming, probably doesn't matter much to you. Or even if it does, you're not sure what it means. So you need another explanation. You need another vessel to do that for you. And this is what God's doing today. This can be for you too, as I said. I want to say it again. But this Jesus is coming is also a reminder to the unsaved that this is and will be a fearful time, a perilous time, a terrible time on the earth. It's as if the Lord is saying to you, actually in Scripture, he says, why should you die? In other words, I've done all this for you. I've created you. You went astray. You became sinful. I've sent people to talk to you. You reject it. In this day and age, you have the Bible online. You have the physical Bible. You have CDs, DVDs. You have podcasts. You have YouTube. You have everything. You have actual churches, physical buildings. You've got people you know, brothers, sisters, friends, coworkers, parents, whatever. You've got all these things around you. So you don't have any excuse. And you can't say, well, why didn't you ever tell me? Well, why didn't you seek them out? So God's saying, why should you die? He said, why is it necessary for you to die? I've done all this for you. What else can I do for you? That's how much I love you and want to save you. See, he's saying, there is no need for you to die. I've made a way out for you. Why wouldn't you take it? Why won't you take it? Do you love your sins so much? Are they worth dying for? See, the Bible also tells us that we're always going to be servants, either of sin or of righteousness. We are, and don't forget this, created beings. We are created. We are not the creator. This is God, and the sooner we realize this, the better. Now, Jesus is coming. That sign is not a scare tactic so much it is it's an urgent warning to turn from your sins and submit to God, because he already is the authority. You're just acting like he's not. And to obtain eternal life rather than be consigned to eternal death. Look at it this way. I think this is a great example the Lord gave me. Picture this in your mind. If you lived in a two-story house, and you and your family were upstairs eating or sleeping or watching TV or talking and laughing together, whatever. But in the meantime, you're oblivious to the fact that a fire has started on the first floor and it's starting to consume it. Would you want, if you found yourself in that position, would you want your smoke alarms to be functioning and to let you know what was happening? Would you want someone, maybe a neighbor, to knock frantically but caringly on your door or to call you and let you know so you could escape the sure and coming destruction? Of course you would. And you can say to yourself, there's no fire, all you want. You can choose to ignore those who try to warn you of danger, but it's still there. It's still a reality. You, in this scenario, in your comfort, and even this life, in your comfort and ease and life as you like it, can choose not to believe because you don't want to believe it, and you want to face it, but that doesn't mean the looming danger isn't there, because it is. In the Word of God, the Apostle Paul tells believers, Christians, to speak the truth in love. Now, that doesn't mean what people say it means today, and I don't mean Christians, I mean non-Christians. When they say love, they don't want to be offended. They don't want anybody, they want people to speak softly or timidly to them, or they would rather have you water down or sugarcoat the gospel message to make it more palatable. But that's not the truth. When Paul says to speak the truth in love, he's saying speak the truth, be bold, be direct, tell it like it is. But do it with a heart full of love, with the motivation of wanting to save someone's soul. See, it means to have the same love that God has, that I mentioned earlier, that agape love. It's self-sacrificial, meaning you go out there and you tell people the truth, even though you're pretty sure they're not going to want to hear it because it's not something that's comfortable. It's not something people want to hear. Like, they want to hear everything's good. Like we said earlier, there's peace and security in the world. Well, there's not. Even we know that now. Even if you're not a believer, you can see it everywhere. But it's the self-sacrificial love of God through his sons and daughters, Christians, that makes them want to reach out to you with the truth so you can be saved from the coming destruction when Jesus comes. But so you can have all eternity with God. You can have your sins forgiven, your burdens wiped clean. You know you can stand right before God because Jesus paid the price and spilled and shed his blood on the cross for you. So you don't have to be ashamed and timid and cowering and running for the hills when Jesus comes. You can stand there and go, yes, come, get me, I'm ready. But we're willing to do that whether you mock us, whether you talk about us behind our backs, whether you call us names or say we're idiots or whatever, or you blaspheme God's name by saying OMG all the time, or whatever else you want, or call us a goody two-shoes, whatever it might be. We're willing to do that. We're willing to even lose friendships or having to start coming into work every day knowing it's going to be uncomfortable in the atmosphere because I've got a person or people that don't like me or look down upon me or have an adversarial relationship with me because all I wanted to do was save their lives through proclaiming the gospel when Jesus actually is the one who saves your lives. We're just proclaiming the message because his love is in our hearts and we want to share that with you. It's the motive and intent of our hearts. It's to care enough about the state of another person's eternal soul so as to share the truth in order that a human life forever can be changed and saved and rescued from the wages, the just consequences of his or her sins. Again, Jesus' coming is either a proclamation of great joy or it's a call that falls on the deaf ears of an apathetic and or rebellious person who will quite possibly live through or die before a time when the first story fire burns, destroys the bottom floor, and causes those upstairs to collapse in the destruction. And this is so unnecessary. This doesn't have to be, and God doesn't want this to be your future or your end. But you must choose, with the will that he's given you, what path you will now take and where it will lead you. Jesus said plainly, but lovingly, in John 12:25, he says, whoever loves this life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now the word hate here is important because it means in the Greek to value something less than something else. So Jesus is telling us, you should hate or this life. You should value it less than eternal life, so that you're willing to lose this life to gain eternal life. Instead of living for this life and what short-term pleasure it gives you, and then losing eternal life for forever. Whoever loses his life now, whoever loves his life now loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And again, hate means to value it less. You've got two things, one's of greater value, one's of lesser value. So whoever is willing to lose whatever pleasures they might have in this life in order to gain ultimate lasting pleasure, that's the way it'll work for the believer. For the unbeliever, they'll hang on to this life for all it's worth. And then because of that, they'll reject God and his message of salvation, and their eternal end will be something that they will inherit, will be death and hell. It means that when presented with this life here, the temporal one, versus life with God the Father in heaven and eternal, the one valued as less is the present one. Now, knowing and understanding this, let me share with you one potent illustration that Jesus gave his listeners one time. It's in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And don't get me wrong, it's not that God doesn't want us to enjoy this life, but he doesn't want our focus to be on ourself and our pleasures in this temporal thing, and he certainly doesn't want us to sin in order to get what pleasures we think we'll get from that, however short-lived, if ever they will be. He wants our focus to be on, forget the pleasures of this life, forget seeking your own will, look at others, look at me, look what I've done for you. If I am God, and since I am God, and I rule the universe, and I've made it, and I've spoken into existence, everything belongs to me in the seen and unseen world. If I'm willing to come down from heaven as Jesus and become a man and walk among sinful people and let them speak to me in ways that I should never be addressed, even in this day, every time you say OMG, you're taking his name in vain. Did you know that? But you can be forgiven of that if you stop it. If you want to be forgiven, you stop something. You don't do something and say sorry and then keep on doing it, because that's not really being sorry. But he's willing to forgive that. But he came down to earth and submitted himself to man's authority and even death on a cross to pay for our sins, so that we could have life in heaven and have eternal life. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side in heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, hell being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to just dip the end of his finger in water and come cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime focused on and received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send into my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, so that they also come to this, so they don't come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, they have the word of God. Let them hear them. Let them listen to them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they don't hear Moses and listen to the prophets and listen to the word of God and hear the pastors, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus is coming. This is what it means. Will you be found in joyful anticipation and expectation? Or will you be in fear? Or worse, apathy or disbelief? There's still time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 says, The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, the day of his coming, as some count slowness. But he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And Jeremiah 3:13-15 speaks to you of the hope that you still have. It says, Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God, and scattered your favors among foreigners and every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master, and I will take you, 1 from a city and 2 from a family, and bring you to Zion, to where I am. And I will give you shepherds in this life after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Again, there's the sign. May you never look at it the same again. Jesus is coming.